Chapter 12. I was glad when they said, "Let us go unto the house of the Lord." As far back as I can remember, I always look forward to Sunday. Going to Sunday school and church was never a burden or a bore, but a privilege and a delight. First place, we got to wear our Sunday clothes. And that was something. Then we met our friends we hadn't seen since the Sunday before, many of them. We got to recite memory verses at Sunday school we'd learned during the week. I have difficulty understanding the mind of anyone who doesn't love to attend the services of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm just reading two verses. They'll constitute the basis of our meditation this evening. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The word "wherefore" shows that the Holy Spirit of God is drawing the discussion of the book of Hebrews to a conclusion. Many wonderful and precious truths have been set forth in the preceding chapters. And now it says, "wherefore," or "therefore," because of this. Here we have the Christian life described as a race. First of all, let's think of this race as being a duty. We're to run this race. It isn't optional. The Christian life is a race. Salvation, receiving the Lord as your Savior, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, is the beginning of your Christian experience and not the end. Those who have just been saved are called babes in Christ. And if they persist in feeding only on the milk of the Word, even though they may have been saved for 20, 30, or 40 years, they're still called babes in Christ. I want to quote a passage, or part of a passage, from Colossians, to which I'll be calling your attention several times in this series of studies on Galatians. Rather paraphrase than a quotation, Paul said concerning the Christians at Colossae, "My heart's desire toward you is that I may present every one of you a fully matured Christian." He had a horror of entering into heaven with a whole flock of babes in Christ. He wanted them to grow and to develop. Now, the Lord made that perfectly clear in his remarks to Peter in the closing chapter of the Gospel according to John. When on three different occasions he asked Peter if he loved him. The first occasion, Peter said, "Thou knowest I love thee." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs," recognizing the fact that there were babes in Christ, and babes in Christ require certain food. The second time he asked Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Peter said, "Thou knowest that I love thee." And the Lord said, "Tend or shepherd my sheep," presupposing that they are growing now. And as sheep begin to grow, they need to be cared for, tended to. And then the third time, Jesus said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" He said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And then he said, "Feed my sheep." Now they've grown. Now we learned from the fifth and sixth chapter of Hebrews that milk is for the babes in Christ, and solid food or meat is for the adults in Christ. Now, here's the plea of the Spirit of God for Christians to grow and to develop. And so, he's talking about the running of a race. When you accept the Lord as your Savior, you accept the responsibilities that devolve upon that office as a child of God. The Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian epistle expressed it in these words, "I call you," writing to Christians, "I call you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called." You're now children of God. You're children of the King. You're brethren of the Lord. Now walk worthy of that calling. I've had individuals point out other individuals. See that? They're active members in this church or that church, so forth and so on. The world is always looking for discrepancies in the lives of Christians. That's one of the chief things after which Satan is seeking. Not that he thinks for a minute that a Christian can be lost. He knows more than most Christians along that line. But he knows he can rob them of their testimony. Rob them of their testimony. Rob them of their joy and peace and happiness in the Lord. I used to, in my early ministry, encountering so many unhappy Christians, I used to facetiously say that I was writing a book on how to be happy though saved. And one day, a dear little saint of God came down and wanted an autographed copy of it. And I had to tell her I was just joking. But I thought it would be a good book. How to be happy though saved. Now, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you signed up for the race. Now, there are obstacles in the way. He says here, "Let us lay aside every weight every weight. I don't know whether you ever saw athletes training for races. Sometimes they wear extra weights as they practice. I have read of, I read of a man by the name of Bannister a few years back, who was the first to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. He was from Australia, and he told of practicing running in the sand on the beach and running uphill, a burden, an extra task in the training. I've seen them in the gym exercising. I've seen them with heavy lead weights, 10 or 15 pounds strapped onto their feet as they exercise to develop certain muscles. Well, now, athletes have done that from time immemorial, and the Spirit of the Lord draws upon that figure to illustrate a point. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, a weight is not something sinful. An interesting thing about sin, and when you start judging it in others, is that there are very few things that human beings do in the way of personal expression or experience, but what somewhere somebody thinks it's a sin. I had some with whom I was acquainted that thought it was a sin to use rouge and powder. And they wouldn't sin against the Lord by doing that, but they would get a Bull Durham sack. Anybody know what that is? No. Back in the old days, when men smoked and ladies watched, well, that wasn't funny. They used to smoke Bull Durham. That was tobacco you get in a little sack, and you get it for a nickel, and they'd furnish a package of papers with it. And those sacks were convenient, just a little bitty sack. I don't know what they're made out of, some kind of cheap cloth, with a drawstring in the top. But these hyper-pious people who wouldn't use powder, they would put starch in a Bull Durham sack and kind of mash it up and daub their nose and cheeks with that. And then just before they came into the services, they'd pinch their cheeks until they nearly bled. And their nose didn't shine, and their cheeks were red. But it was a sin to use manufactured powder for that purpose. Well, I've been accused of not being saved because I drank coffee once. A Coca-Cola. I drank tea. I've been accused of being lost because I ate meat. I've been accused of not knowing the Lord because I worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. There are many things. I held a meeting in a community once where the men had no lapel on their coat nor buttons. Those were extra things, and God was opposed to it. The ladies' dresses dragged the dust as they walked in the street to the church. Anything else was sinful. Now, I don't care what you do. You can go somewhere in this world and find somebody that thinks it's a sin. Now, there are certain things called weights. A weight is something in which we indulge that is not sinful, but it doesn't help us in our Christian experience. That's a weight. I've been told that there's nothing in the rules of the athletic contest which forbids a man running the 100-yard dash, forbids him wearing an overcoat and a pair of hip boots. But he's not going to run a very good race if he does. And there are many, many things in which we indulge as Christians which take the edge off of our appetite for spiritual things. After I'd finished my seminary work and before the Lord called me into a church, I had 2 years of waiting. 2 years I spent practically all the time studying, living at home at that time, many magazines in the home, that was back in the days of the Saturday Evening Post and Liberty Magazine and the Literary Digest and the American. That was back in the days when you could buy a magazine and take home with you and not be embarrassed. Now, some of you may not believe that, but I remember a day when you could, I remember a day when you could take the latest home journal home and wouldn't be ashamed. But I noticed this. Waking some time, prepared to study. Maybe I'd pick up Saturday Evening Post and read a story or something. Every time I did that, it almost ruined my day for study, the things of the Lord. There wasn't anything wrong in it, just a good story, but it got my mind off of the Lord and the things of the Lord. It got them in another channel, and it's difficult to get back into that same channel. I have found that many forms of harmless pleasure take the edge off of that appetite. You come in from that pleasure round, you don't go to the Word of God to read. You don't feel like talking to the Lord. You don't hate Him. You don't disbelieve Him. You're just not inclined that way because you have indulged in this. As a child can have the edge of their appetite taken from them by a piece of candy when they come in from school and not care for a well-prepared dinner, so can Christians indulge in things that take the edge off of their spiritual appetite. God calls those weights. He calls them weights. Now, if we're going to run this race, as we should, we've got to lay aside these weights. Now, in Matthew 13, we have three catalog of weights. Matthew 13 and verse 22. Two mentioned here, and there's one more mentioned in Luke. Now, in Matthew 13 and 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. But the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, two classes of people mentioned there. The care of this world has to do with the poor. They don't have enough of this world's goods, and they're worried. They're worried about what they're going to eat and with what shall they be clothed and where shall they sleep. The cares of this world disturb them. And that robs them of their appetite for the things of God. The deceitfulness of riches. God blesses people with an abundance of this world's goods and they don't feel their need of God. And they don't have to pray, oh Lord, give us something to eat. Lord, provide us with something to wear or a place to live. They don't have to pray that. They've got money aplenty and they don't need the Lord. The church to which I belonged, well, the church to which I united when I was saved and which I belonged as long as I was at home, we had a man in that church, an oil man. And you could tell his financial condition by his attendance at church. When you saw him there Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, you knew he was broke. When he began to drop off Wednesday evening, you know he began to get a little in. And when he quit coming on Sunday night, you know he was getting more of it. And when he failed to show on Sunday morning, you know he was back in the big money. And he'd be that way for a year or so, and then you'd see him start coming back to church. People see him, well, I wonder if he's broke again. They think about it. They knew. Well, that's the way riches do. Many people. The deceitfulness of riches. And then Luke adds one more, and the one Luke adds is the love of pleasure. The love of pleasure. I would dare say that the love of pleasure keeps more people away from the Lord than any other one thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told that one of the characteristics of Christians in the last days will be that they will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I remember a fine young couple had been attending church, and then they were not seen in church for some time. I went to call on them. And when I got to the house, both the husband and wife were outside working vigorously. They had a new, looked like about a $10,000 boat. You can get those things for almost nothing down. Well, you can. And you can do without clothes to wear to church. And you can do without food to eat. And you can let the payments on your house lapse. And you can let the car go back. You can keep a boat for a while. And I just mentioned something about missing them at church. And they said, well, we've got this boat. And Sunday is the only day we have to get on the lake. The only day. Lovers of pleasure. Well, I think long ago they parted ways. He went one way, she went another. I don't know which one got the boat. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. All the things that keep us from the Lord. Obstacles in the race in which we're now running. Well, these things are legitimate in themselves, but they're weights. Now, to run this race, get rid of these weights. Anything that deadens or dulls your sensitivity to the things of God is a weight. Then he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Literally, the sin which doth so easily cling to us and bind our feet so that we cannot run. That's the sin which doth so easily beset us. The definite article, the, designates the fact that it's one sin. You don't have a besetting sin different to this one's besetting sin, both of which different to my besetting sin. Every Christian has the same besetting sin. Now, we have different weights, but there's one sin that hinders every Christian in this race. One sin. And that one sin, this besetting sin, which is the besetting sin of every Christian, that one sin is lack of faith in God. You just don't believe what God says. You don't believe that He'll keep His promise. You don't believe He loves you. You don't believe he knows anything about you. You don't believe he cares for you. You don't believe he will provide for you. How oft did our Lord cry out in agony, "Oh, ye of little faith!" Little faith. To me, faith in God is the simplest and easiest experience a Christian can have. I'm amazed at the number of people that say, "Brother Wilson, pray that I'll have more faith." Well, that's not the way faith comes. Faith is nothing but confidence. If you have faith in God, you have confidence in God. Now, permit this question. What has God done to you that has caused you to have no confidence in Him? What has God done to you that has caused you to believe that He doesn't tell the truth? What has God done to you that makes you believe that He'll not keep a single promise? What has God done to you? What has God done to you? I think of the faith we repose in our fellow man and how little faith we have in God. This comes to my mind years ago when I was teaching school. I was fairly young. I had pupils older than I was. I wasn't a child prodigy. Don't misunderstand. But I live in a state where you could get a teacher certificate after going to college 1 year. And so I did that, and I started teaching when I was 18 or 19. And living in the heart of Texas, I got a phone call one Sunday afternoon from a town in the Rio Grande Valley in New Mexico, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. "Are you such and such a Wilson?" "Yes." "Did you teach so and so place last year?" "Well, I'm the superintendent of the schools here in the county. I offer you a position here in the schools as principal of a consolidated school." I said, "Well, fine, I'll take it." Never heard of them before. Didn't know anything about them. Went to the bank and borrowed money to buy a railroad ticket. Went as far as I could on the railroad and then hired a car to take me the rest of the way. And I didn't swing in on a vine the last time. The car took me all the way. And didn't know where I was going, who I was going to meet, or see, or do anything about it. And next morning, went down to the county superintendent's office, and there was the county superintendent who had phoned me. I had confidence in them. I'd never heard of them before. I'd never seen them. I'd had no correspondence with them. Just that phone call. Confidence. Confidence. I think of all you that married, standing up in front of the preacher and promising before God and the company that you're going to love, honor, obey, follow, do this and that with somebody about which you know nothing. You think you know all about them, but you've since learned that you knew nothing. The confidence you have in them. But you're afraid to trust the Lord. Afraid to trust the Lord. Now, faith is just confidence in God. And I want to tell you one thing. I believe in God. I trust God. I've committed my eternal destiny into His hands. Now, how does one get faith? The Word of God tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Confidence in God. And I want to tell you one thing. I believe in God. I trust God. I've committed my eternal destiny into His hands. Now, how does one get faith? The Word of God tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more you know God, and the more you know about God, the deeper and greater your faith. And when you tell me, I want you to pray that I'll have more faith, what you're saying, in effect, Brother Wilson, I have been reading the Bible, and I haven't been talking to God, I haven't spent any time with Him. I want you to pray that I'll have all the fruits that I would have had if I'd been reading the Bible all the time, praying all the time, without having to read the Bible, not having to talk to the Lord. That's what people want. There's a shortcut through there, and there is no shortcut. Just get the book and read it, and read it, and read it. And the more you know of Him, the greater your faith. The greater your faith. Now, with human beings, sometimes the more you know of an individual, the less faith you have in them. Some individuals, the more you know of them, the greater faith. But with God, there is no variance. The more you know Him and the more you know of Him, the greater is your faith. Now, the besetting sin is lack of faith in God. Lack of faith in God. Oh, ye of little faith, cried out Jesus to His disciples, the apostles. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Patience. I have some friends that their Christian experience is like a fellow running a mile race. The first 100 yards you run as hard as you can, and they're exhausted and they just fall by the wayside. They don't run with patience. In their Christian experience, they try to bring in the kingdom the first day. And because they can't bring it in the first day, then they just quit. They just quit. Now, the Lord encouraged His disciples to wait upon the Lord. That is so foreign to this modern age, a few people have any concept of waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to get one verse. If you don't get any other tonight than this one verse, this will be worth all the trouble of getting ready and coming out here tonight. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those that wait upon the Lord will have the experience of mounting up on wings like eagles. They'll have mountaintop experience with the Lord, but you don't stay there. Then they'll come down and they can run like a horse for a while and not grow weary, but you can't do that all the time. The average Christian experience is just walking. You just plod along, day by day. Day by day. And we're told here that they that wait upon the Lord shall walk and not faint. And that's your Christian experience. Every once in a while, someone quotes a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament which says, the king's business demands haste. And my reply is that we're not on the king's business now. The king hadn't come. The king hadn't set up his kingdom. He hadn't done that. We're living in the age of grace. We're living in the age in which the Lord says, he that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not make haste. You can wait on the Lord. Wherefore, seeing we also compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. just living an everyday, normal, human experience in the Lord. Loving the Lord, worshiping the Lord is the normal Christian experience. But some have to have excitement going on all the time. Some want something going on all the time. And as a colored brother said on one occasion, he said they want to put on the rousements. And they do. They put on the rousements. And then the next day they have a hangover almost like one from a drunk. They don't know what caused it. They don't know what happened. But everything is all confused and mixed up. Now, we run with patience a race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. You don't look to the pastor. You don't look to the state leaders of the denomination. You don't look to your husband or your wife, your father or your mother, your son or your daughter, your friend or companion. You look to Jesus. You look to Jesus. One running in a race is supposed to keep his eye on the goal. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our goal. And we're to keep our eye on Him. I gave this illustration once before, and the Lord brings it to my attention. Soon after we came here, I was over at the Baylor athletic field watching some races that were being run by a number of teams that had come in from over the state. And the big race of that day was the 100-yard race. And it was quite a race, two of them racing right almost neck and neck. But the boy that was in the lead there, and it wasn't but just 10 or 12 yards to the finish line, but he didn't know where the other boy was, and he turned his head to look and find him. When he did, the other boy passed him. And we get to looking around to see if so-and-so is observing us. And we become more conscious of the way we're running the race and what others think than looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. That word finisher would better be translated perfecter, the perfecter of our faith. Now, He has begun our faith, and He will help us develop that faith. He's the one that develops it. We don't. He's the perfecter, the finisher. He's the one that brings our faith to a climax. He's the one that will help us to present ourselves fully grown to Him in that day. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him. Now, the joy that was set before the Lord was the prospect of setting up His kingdom and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, with the prospects of some of you and us ruling and reigning with Him. So great was His joy over anticipation of that day yet to come that He enjoyed or endured the cross with joy. He knows what's coming. And He knows the cross was the price He had to pay. Someone asked me once about something I had purchased. And they said, "How much did you pay for?" I told them. They said, that's way too much. I said, "Well, now, that's just a relative matter. That's the least the man would take. I wanted it, and I bought it." Now, Christ wants to rule and to reign. And the price He had to pay was the cross. And He wanted it badly enough to pay the price. And He paid the price. And He enjoyed it. One day, we're going to see Jesus face to face. One day. Try this. Tonight, as you close your eyes and sleep, try to go to sleep, think about the Lord when you see Him face to face. Just the two of you meet. And I shall see Him face to face. Let's read these two verses. Wherefore, seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, did you know, beloved, that Adam and Eve, Abel, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of his sons, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, the prophets, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, James, Paul, John the Revelator, Sarah, did you know that they were in heaven looking down upon us? There are those eminent men of the Word who deny that these witnesses can see us. I don't see how God can appeal to me to run this race knowing that there's a great cloud of witnesses watching me if they can't see me. It doesn't disturb me. I've had friends that disturb. I have had grown men say, now you've ruined heaven for me. You mean to tell me my mother can see what I'm doing? More fearful of their mother than they are of the Lord. Whether or not you believe those witnesses can see you, I believe it myself. But I'll tell you something else, whether you believe that or not, the Lord Jesus Christ sees you. And He's the one who's going to be your judge one day. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, watching us. You're in the race. Now let's run the race. We have a young lady to be baptized. I'm going to retire